Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading. And Joan Knows. Our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis takes us back over the past week's events in the Vatican. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
When John caught sight of Jesus coming toward him, he exclaimed, "Look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is he of whom I said, 'After me is to come a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I confess I did not recognize him, though the very reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." John gave this testimony also, "I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from the sky, and it came to rest on him. But as I say, I did not recognize him. The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'When you see the Spirit descend and rest on someone, it is he who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Now I have seen for myself and have testified. This is God's chosen one."
One of the marvellous things about the Gospels is their diversity, not only of style, but of content. And yet, the good news is always the same, the message identical. It's like looking down a kaleidoscope. Shake it, and you get a pattern. Shake it again, and you get another. But the coloured pieces are always the same. A much better image is that in the letter to the Hebrews.
The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit.
Quite often it seems that one of the evangelists contradicts another, and the Sunday preacher, if he's not a great scholar or an inspired speaker, may find it hard to convince his congregation that in actual fact they're saying the same thing. In last week's Gospel, we read that when Jesus came to the River Jordan for baptism, John tried to refuse him. So we assume that he recognized him immediately and only baptized him after Jesus had insisted. Now in today's Gospel, John the Evangelist quotes the Baptist as saying, "I confess I did not recognize him." And he says it not once, but twice, in case there should be any doubt. We're left then wondering when it was exactly that John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Messiah, before or after the baptism. And in our perverse mania for detail, we risk missing the point, the essential message, which is surely John's witness, his great moment, the climax of his mission, when he proclaims that Messiah has come. "Now I have seen for myself and have testified. This is God's chosen one." After the baptism on the banks of the Jordan, our Lord had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, traditionally a high hill, a little to the north of Jericho, an hour or two's walk away. 40 days later, he returns to where John is still baptizing. And as soon as he sees him, John points him out, defining him and his mission with the words so familiar to us today, but which must have astounded his listeners. "Look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's disciples would certainly have known the prophecy of Isaiah, who compares the Messiah to the Lamb suffering in silence.
Yahweh burdened him with the sins of all of us. Harshly dealt with, he bore it humbly, he never opened his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, never opening its mouth.
Isaiah knew what he was talking about. A sheep being sheared is held so that it cannot struggle, and the skin is taut. God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. A saying which first appeared in French at the end of the 16th century was quoted by Lawrence Sterne in his Sentimental Journey. It gives a vivid sense of what the shorn animal must feel. Technically speaking, only sheep are shorn, not lambs. But the meaning is there, that God is especially tender in his protection of the weak. Thomas Hardy, in Far From the Madding Crowd, describes the moment immediately after the shearing.
The clean, sleek creature arose from its fleece, looking startled and shy at the loss of its garment, which lay on the floor in one soft cloud, united throughout, the portion visible being the inner surface only, which, never before exposed, was white as snow, and without flaw or blemish of the minutest kind.
Is it any wonder that the image of this fragile, gentle creature should have been chosen to represent Christ, the victim? The lamb is probably the most lovable of all animals, and certainly its beloved of little children, whom it resembles in purity and innocence. And so let's listen now to the poem entitled The Lamb from William Blake's Songs of Innocence.
Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Gave thee life and bid thee feed by the stream and o'er the mead? Gave thee clothing of delight, softest clothing, woolly, bright? Gave thee such a tender voice, making all the vales rejoice? Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Little lamb, I'll tell thee. Little lamb, I'll tell thee. He is called by thy name, for he calls himself a lamb. He is meek and he is mild. He became a little child. I a child and thou a lamb. We are called by his name. Little lamb, God bless thee. Little lamb, God bless thee.
A contemporary of Blake's, though 18 years younger and a very different spirit, was Charles Lamb the essayist. A fun-loving man, he wrote a letter once from which this extract is taken. I have made a little scale, supposing myself to receive the following various accessions of dignity from the king, who is the fountain of honour. And beginning with his actual title, Mr. C. Lamb, he went on to list all the honours he fancied, till he came to the 10th, Emperor Lamb. 11th, Pope Innocent, higher than which is nothing but the Lamb of God. Charles Lamb loved nothing better than a little innocent fun. He was, after all, a lamb. When indicating Jesus as the Lamb of God, John the Baptist was also thinking of the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of the Redeemer. And he specifies, who takes away the sin of the world. And this phrase, as Frank Sheed reminds us in To Know Christ Jesus, is different in its emphasis from what we hear and say at Mass.
The priest speaks of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John said, sin. The sins of the world are a reminder that Christ our Lord will offer his redeeming sacrifice for all the sins that men have committed in this world. But what John actually said reminds us that there is a sin of the world, a sin which involves the whole human race, the sin of the first man who made a breach between the human race and God.
The emblem of the Lamb as Redeemer appears regularly in Christian art, and John the Baptist either carries a lamb or is accompanied by one. While in heraldry, a paschal lamb is a white lamb passant, carrying a banner of St. George. The word passant being a heraldic term and meaning that the animal is represented as walking towards the dexter side, with the right front foot raised. Dexter, another heraldic term, in a coat of arms, refers to the bearer. So for us, looking at it, it will be on the left. Hymn writers too have celebrated the lamb. A popular 19th century hymn was Just As I Am by Charlotte Elliot.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
And the poet William Cowper, almost a century earlier, wrote in one of his celebrated Olney hymns,
O for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb.
Cowper, a deeply religious man, and regarded as the poet of the evangelical revival, suffered all his life from mental instability and despaired of his own salvation. One day, when he was in the garden, he heard an old man who lived in the cottage next door singing his hymn, writes his biographer, Lord David Cecil.
As he listened, he recalled with an anguished twinge of regret how trusting and hopeful he had been when he wrote it. Now he trusted and hoped no longer, and never would again. Others might take comfort from the words. They only made their author more sadly conscious of his own despair.
Although Cowper died still convinced of his own damnation, his servant, who had nursed him, noticed that death had wrought an amazing change in his face.
The strain and the apathy which so long had marked his wasted features were gone, and instead they lit up with a rapt, unearthly wonder. Could it be that during those hours of unconsciousness, a momentous event had taken place in the unseen territories of Cowper's spirit, and that, gazing with unveiled eye at the beatific glory, he learnt that, after all, his despair had been founded on delusion? We shall never know.
It's a comforting thought, though, that the Lamb may well have intervened at the last. As Cowper himself wrote in another hymn,
God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace.
And more in this vein. The pity is that the poet was unable to heed his own words. What an 18th century poet suffering from depression could have to do with John the Baptist, you might well wonder. And yet, there's an ancient remedy known as St. John's wort, a beautiful wild flower with pale green leaves and lemon-scented yellow flowers, which has been used for thousands of years to combat depression. A new research shows that it's even effective in conquering those winter blues, the so-called SAD, or seasonal affective disorder. Why it should be called after John is something of a mystery. Is it because red spots appear on the flowers in August, near to the anniversary of John's beheading? We don't know. But John quite possibly knew the plant, as it's notable for its capacity to thrive in hostile terrain, such as sandy or rocky soil. He'd hardly have needed an antidepressant, but he might have eaten it, as the leaves, we're told, make an interesting salad herb. We don't know if Cowper ever tried it. Perhaps if he had met John. But if he had, John would have wasted no time on a plant. Look there, he would have said. There is the Lamb of God.
and thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that programme. And now, our longtime friend and Vatican watcher Joan Lewis, who's EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief, gives us a roundup of the past week's events here in the Vatican.
Sunday is one of those days that it's like, oh, I wish I could be in there with the Pope and all these little babies. Because Sunday, of course, was the feast of the baptism of our Lord. And on that day, the Pope traditionally does baptize babies in the Sistine Chapel. And this was actually started by St. John Paul, this idea of baptizing babies. And there were 13 girls and 15 boys, 28 babies, born all to Vatican employees. It used to be babies from people around the world who were requested, et cetera, et cetera. And it was just easier to say no to them and baptize only children of Vatican employees. So I loved it. The Pope's remarks were really in and off the cuff.
They were wonderful.
They really, really were. And he said that Jesus' first sermon was probably the sound of his crying in the stable at Bethlehem, and that, you know, induced some laughter. And at one point, it's like, almost all the babies were like cooing or crying together. And the Pope said, well, the concert has begun. And by the way, when they were crying, the Pope did tell them, and he's done this before, if your babies are crying, Mom, because they're hungry, please feel free to feed them just as Mary breastfed Jesus.
That was a wonderful statement. And it's true, the babies this year, their crying was particularly noisy. I think everybody commented
on
that.
And you just can't program a child for what he's going to feel and not feel hungry. Now, the Pope told baptism, of course, making us full members of the church, of this faith. And he said, faith doesn't mean just reciting the creed on Sundays, but believing in the truth, trusting in God, and teaching others with the example of our lives. And I loved this. He said, faith is the light that grows in our hearts. And that's why a lighted candle is given to every person being baptized, or in this case, the parents or godparents. And then the Pope obviously said to the parents, it's now your task to make the faith grow, nurture it, so it may bear witness to others. And then after Mass, of course, this is a Sunday, the Pope recites the noon Angelus with the faithful in St. Peter's Square. And in the beginning of his remarks, before they actually pray the Angelus, the Pope always speaks of the gospel of the day. But I think it was kind of noteworthy after the gospel, the Pope was addressing the shivering pilgrims. I mean, it has been freezing here in Italy, snow in the north, maybe some expected here. We're in Rome, we're even hearing.
Absolutely.
But there was a fair-sized crowd considering how rigid the temperatures were. But the Pope did ask for prayers for all those living and dying on the streets at this time of year. And he looked up and kind of off the cuff said, you know, a number of homeless have already lost their lives here in Rome. And then we learned, actually, in an interview done with Vatican Radio with the papal almoner, Archbishop Conrad Krajewski, that the three hospitals or dormitories that are run by the Vatican for the homeless, that they would remain open 24 hours a day because of the weather. And then also he mentioned something so unusual. Several Vatican cars, so they would have the license, SCV or CV. Several Vatican cars were positioned during the night in Via della Conciliazione so that people who didn't want to go to a dormitory but still wanted to be protected could sleep in the car. And then the Archbishop said that thermal sleeping bags and gloves are being brought to the homeless. And this was actually this caring for those living and dying in the streets at this time of year, et cetera, the homeless. This was actually part of the Pope's new papal prayer intentions for the month of January.
I saw it's been so cold, as you mentioned. The water in the fountains in St. Peter's Square actually froze.
Yes, I was going across the square, and fortunately I had my phone with me, because there are now cameras, and got a picture of the, you know, ice just built all around the fountains. But I was a little dismayed, because that very same day they were taking down the Christmas tree and the nativity scene. And I know that in the past, for many years, they both remained up. Another tradition, by the way, started with Pope John Paul in 1982. Very often the nativity scene and tree have remained up until the feast of the February 2nd feast of the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple. So those are already down. If you're coming to Rome, you will not see them as we speak.
Let's move on to Monday.
Then we move on to Monday, exactly. And this is the annual address to the diplomatic corps. It usually takes place like the second Monday of January. And the Pope had a number of themes this year. He talked obviously about peace, but he also called on people of every religious tradition to join condemning the misuse of God's name to justify acts of violence. And he said one can never kill in God's name. How many times has he said that? We don't even know. But he said the world is dealing with what he called a homicidal madness that misuses God's name in order to disseminate death in a play for domination and power. He said fundamental terrorism, the fruit of a profound spiritual poverty. And he said it can only be fully defeated with the joint contribution of religious and political leaders. So terrorism, the misuse of religion to foment terrorist acts, was a focus, as were security and peace, twin focal points in his address. And it's kind of a looking at the shadows and lights in the world, and some have described it as the state of the world address. He also wanted to indicate a word of hope. Yes, there's all these negative things happening in the world, but the Holy Father said he felt it was important to speak a word of hope, which can also indicate a path on which to embark. Then one thing he did specifically when he was talking about terrorist acts, he did name, it was a whole list of countries where these acts have taken place, and then he specifically did mention, for example, the vile acts that use children to kill others, as in Nigeria, or who target people at prayer, as in the Coptic Cathedral of Cairo. Basically, in summary, the Holy Father said peace is a gift, a challenge, and a commitment. And each and every one of us, we're all called together to receive this, to answer, and to embrace this commitment with care and dedication.
So Tuesday, as normal, is often quite a quiet day for the Pope, but he did make a nomination that day, didn't he?
He did. As a matter of fact, a little bit of history for two countries in a way, really, because the Holy Father named a current auxiliary of Los Angeles, Oscar Azarcon Solis, as the 10th Bishop of Salt Lake City in the United States. Now, here's the interesting thing. He's the first Filipino-American bishop to head a diocese in the United States. And, I mean, he was actually born in the Philippines. And so, for example, you have Archbishop Gomez in Los Angeles, where the bishop was an auxiliary. You have Archbishop Gomez, who was born in Mexico. So you have priests now born in other countries who are now American citizens. But this is the first one born and raised in the Philippines, came to the United States. In 84, he emigrated, and all of his assignments since then have been in the U.S. So congratulations and many prayers for the first Filipino-American bishop.
Indeed. Let's go on now to his general audience, where he continued his catechesis on the theme of Christian hope, didn't he?
Exactly. And he's been talking about hope, but in this particular catechesis, he more or less contrasted hope born of trust in God's word with the temptation to false idols. And among those false idols, he named and spoke several times of money, power, or physical beauty. And he really had strong words against worshiping idols, cautioning against the hope that beauty, wealth, and power can give us, but it is a false hope. It is not rooted in anything permanent, but just empty promises, instead of trusting in the Lord. And he really lamented several times the fact that we would trust, for example, fortune tellers more than we would trust the word of the Lord. And he did mention, as a matter of fact, one point he was telling a story. This was off the cuff from his prepared remarks. He told about how when in Buenos Aires there was a park he would always walk through, and he said, I'd always see so many countless numbers of teensy small tables and two people seated at them. And he said, of course, these were the seers, the fortune tellers. And he said, the story would always be the same. The lines they would use would always be the same. You know, there's a woman in your life, or a man will come into your life, or everything will go well. But he said, people paid anyway. They listened and they got a sense of security. But he said, security, excuse me for saying it, folks, but stupidity. And he said, we trust these people more than Jesus. And also, he spoke about the quality, for example, of intelligence or physical beauty. And he said,
he had quite a shocking anecdote.
Yes, he really, really did. He said, trusting in others rather than in the Lord. He said, it's terrible. It hurts the soul. What I heard one time ago, years ago, in another diocese, a woman, a good woman, a very, very beautiful woman, she bragged about her beauty, but then she commented with total naturalness, yeah, I had to have an abortion because my figure is so important. So trusting in, that's not even hope. That's just something so personal. And in the end, he really said hope must be rooted not in these false things, but what can actually help in living and giving meaning to our existence rather than the false illusions, which in the end are both useless and meaningless. So, and then this was very interesting. At the very end of the audience, the Pope said, and now he said, I have, very seriously, I have something to say to you which I really would rather not say. And it's like, oh my word, what's happening? And so a hand reaches over, as you're watching on television, you see a hand reach over and hand him one of the red audience, general audience tickets. They're different colors depending on where you'll sit. And he said, by the way, you know, we've kind of learned that some people are actually asking money. These tickets are totally free. He noted on the front of the ticket, it says in six languages that they're free. But there are unscrupulous, devious tricksters out there who are trying to sell them. And he said, beware all audiences, St. Peter's Square or in the Paul the Sixth Hall, they are all free. And actually what was interesting, that comment was used twice, Wednesday and Thursday, in Vatican Radio news reports. So obviously, and I put it on my Facebook page and blog, hey people, you know, don't ever let anyone ask you for money for a ticket.
Okay, let's go to Thursday now.
Thursday was very interesting. It was basically a quiet day for the Holy Father, except he did meet with Virginia Raggi, the mayor of Rome, and with the president of the region of Lazio, Nicola Zingaretti. As always happens in January, he meets local officials to exchange New Year's greetings. And then, you know, there's a wonderful human interest story that came out on Thursday, and it has to do not with the Holy Father or Vatican City or an office at the Vatican, but a much contested, everybody listening knows who McDonald's is, the fast food chain. And they had opened very, very near Vatican City, and as a matter of fact, on the ground floor of a Vatican-owned building, they had opened a McDonald's near the Vatican. Many, many people were upset with this. It's probably a few tourists who like it, but McDonald's was very aware of the negative reaction. And now a collaboration was announced between Borgo Pio, which is a street near the Vatican, between this branch of McDonald's and a local charity called Medicina Sociale. And there's been an agreement to turn over 1,000 McDonald's meals to homeless persons every Monday at lunchtime starting on January 16th. So a very nice move by an organization that is actually fulfilling one of the Holy Father's, not a mandate, but almost, to care for the homeless. We heard that in Los Angeles on Sunday.
And of course, this McDonald's fast food restaurant's already been dubbed by the media the McVatican.
Yes, the McVatican, exactly. There's probably some name of a burger or something too. I have not checked it out, so.
Nor have I.
But we'll check it out Monday when they start to feed the homeless.
And thanks there to June Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.